There's sometimes callers from outside the area. They call for various reasons. And when they call, sometimes I'm able to determine within just a few seconds that they are not familiar with the Bible. A caller will often say, do you live up there in the land of Goshen, Indiana? Goshen, Indiana. Well, in the book of Exodus chapter 8, where we start tonight, we read about not Goshen, but we read about Goshen, the community where we live. In Exodus 8, verse 22, the Bible says that there were some people who were living in the land of Goshen. Goshen was an area that was associated with Egypt. It was an area that was great for crops, for livestock. God said the people in Goshen were going to miss out on something. If you were present last Sunday night, we went through the plague of the flies and tried to draw some points of application from it. But in Exodus 8, God said to his people, through what we have here, they were not going to be bothered by the plague of flies. Exodus 8, let's move over to verses 21 through 23. God, in communicating with Pharaoh, said, "Else, if thou will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thy houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereon they are." Then in verse 22, and here it is. And God said, "And I will set apart in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that thou mayest know that I am Jehovah in the midst of the earth." Finally, verse 23. "And I will put a division." God said, "I'm going to put up a barrier between my people and thy people. By tomorrow shall this sign be." Now, especially in the 23rd verse, this is kind of key to tonight's material. God said he was going to erect a barrier. God said he was going to create a division. So there was going to be his people and then everybody else. This point, as we think about it, as we develop it, is one of the most important truths in all human history. God says, even now as we look at the world, there are his people and then there is everyone else. Well, in the case of Exodus chapter 8, God said his people were not going to suffer from the plague of flies. We tonight, though, want to pick up with that idea, but take it to a fuller and greater extent and make some application to it. God, when it comes to salvation, still has his people. And then there is everybody else. And, of course, the rest are in that state of condemnation. My plan is to try to separate these two groups, God's people and the rest of people, into three basic categories. And the first category that we're going to look at is probably going to be the most noticeable. This distinction for most people, I think, would be the greatest. And if you want to follow along in this next passage, and we're going to spend some time here, it's in the book of 1 Corinthians. Moving now to the New Testament, Paul's first letter to Corinth. We'll take a look, and the verses are probably well known. Some of us could quote them. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In just a moment, we will read verses 9 through 11. Now, if you were to go back in time and visit the city of Corinth, you would find that it was a very, very wicked city, even by today's standards. I mean, wickedness, evil, the corruption in this place, it was abundant. And yet, even though things were so terrible in Corinth, even though the wickedness was so great, a congregation of God's church was established in this evil community. And as we look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, we find the very thing that we just read about in Exodus chapter 8. There were God's people, and then there were some other folks, the rest. And in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, it's fairly easy to identify who God's people were and who the rest of the folks were. Let's pick up the verses. 1 Corinthians 6, starting with verse 9 and going through verse 11. Paul says, "Or know ye not, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you changed." But he says in that 11th verse, "You were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Now, if we follow the news over maybe the last 7 to 12 days, we have seen some rather unique ads related to healthcare. And I'm associating with this with the first activity that Paul uses, or mentions in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Here he uses the word fornication. Fornication in the Bible typically describes sexual activity. And it describes sexual activity which God has not authorized. It is something outside of God's plan for human sexuality. And as we think about some of the news that's been broadcast over the last 7 to 12 days, we've seen some ads that are sexual ads for healthcare. And if you've not seen them, you can pull up some information online or maybe watch Fox or CNN, and you can probably see those ads. About a dozen of them have been created, and if you go back and you look at them, and as I said, they're easy to find, you will find at least two things that seem to be predominant. You find that alcohol is featured in the ads. And you'll also find that there are references to sexual to promiscuous behavior. And if you go back and you do a little more looking, and this is how someone in the secular world described it, it is not my description. But one secular writer said that these ads are dangling alcohol and sexual activity in front of folks to promote the, and this is a direct quote, the unsexy topic of health insurance. Sex to sell health insurance. Alcohol to sell a health insurance program. And the ads are so in your face that if you've not seen them, you can just look at the picture. You really don't have to look at the text to see just how sleazy it is. Well, our world, as we look at society when it comes to sexual matters, it's open, it's loose, and it encourages people to participate. So when we think about God's people and we think about the rest, sometimes when we look at the rest, we find sexual sin. Well, as we look at 1 Corinthians 6, we find something after that. Paul also mentions idolaters. When we think about idolatry, we're dealing with false religion, something other than what God has told man to do. Some have the idea, and it's a false idea, but some have the idea that any religion is a good religion. There is even now the idea being advanced that you can be religious without God. California always seems to be a trendsetter in some ways, and maybe you saw over the last 7 or so days some attention from California, because now there's information coming out of that state that they have atheist churches. Now let that sink in. Atheist churches. Now, for a long time, I always thought that the word church and atheist would be not complementary. I figured that the two terms would be contradictory. That is, there's no way that they could go together. But you know, God's people, the saved, and the rest, the unsaved, they may both be religious. And they may both attend a group that is referred to as a church, but there is a big difference between the two. Back there in Exodus 8, the difference primarily was, at that point, you're going to get the flies, you're not going to get the flies. But there's some greater differences as we see in society. God's people, as far as that group, they only do what God has authorized. They only do what God has sanctioned, what He's approved of. The unsaved, though, the other group, we find them involved, as far as religion, with things that God has not authorized, He's not approved of. And then in verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul here talks about thieves. And he refers to the people who are greedy. In contrast to God's people, this group, that would be people who are trying to do what's honest, trying to do what's upright, the unsaved, Paul says, may take what doesn't belong to them. One of the things that fuels theft is covetousness. There is this desire, this insatiable desire to have more and more. People are never satisfied. And then as Paul goes to the list, he says some other things. In the list of sins, he talks about the drunkards, the revilers, and the extortioners. Well, let's think first of all about that word drunkard. God's people, as we think about the people that are following God, the people who are committed to God, they're not like the world. They're not like the rest of the folks. Now, the people who are not God's people, they're probably waiting for happy hour at the end of the week, the cold beer or the other drink that comes after work. They're the people that are worried about being pulled over for a DWI. They have worries about being arrested for public intoxication or underage drinking. They're the ones who, when they're in the store, they may be looking over the shoulder to see who might be noticing that they're in the liquor aisle. They're the ones who have the hangover because of too much holiday cheer. And there are certainly people who may be involved with railing. God has His people, Exodus 8, and then there's everybody else. And when it comes to alcohol, the drunkards, we find that very thing too. We find the people who are not God's people involved in the kinds of things that I mentioned, and then we find God's people, they say, we want to be free of these things. The kind of behavior in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 is still the kind of behavior that we see now. It is in 1 Corinthians 6 a contrast. Paul says there are some people that live in this way. They live according to the course of this world. It's the same kind of distinction found in Exodus 8. We read verse 11 in 1 Corinthians 6, but let's go back there once more and revisit this passage. Paul says, here and such were some of you, but you've been washed, but you've been sanctified, and you've been justified in the name of Christ and in the Spirit of our God. In the first part of verse 11, Paul says, and such were some of you. In other words, if you go back and you think about the lives, Paul said, that you used to live, these things, fornication, idolatry, theft, covetousness, railing, drunkenness, you used to live in these ways. This describes your former manner of life. And then in verse 11, Paul says, I'm reminding you that you have changed your lives. In this wicked city of Corinth, Paul said, at least some of you have been washed, a reference to their baptism. You know, imagine, and it's the wrong time of year, but imagine we are able next week because of a really nice day to go out and get a car wash. And we come out of the car wash, maybe we do it ourselves, maybe it's an automatic car wash, and as we exit that car wash, we have a nice looking car. All the dirt, all the scum, everything associated with dirtiness is gone from the vehicle. As we're driving out of the parking lot of the car wash, imagine that there's a mud puddle off to our right. Who here would decide, I'm going to take my nice shiny car, the car that's been washed, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, and I'm going to head towards that mud puddle and I'm just going to splash right through it and I'm going to dirty up my car. I submit that no one who has paid for a car wash would think about doing that. Once our car has been cleaned, once our car has been washed, we want to keep it as clean as possible. We do the very best we can to keep mud, dirt, scum, and filth off the vehicle. Do we recognize in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul said that this is what the Christian life, at least partly, is all about. The mud that comes from alcohol, after conversion, we leave it alone. The mud that comes from sexual sin, fornication, Paul said, after conversion, we leave it alone. The mud that comes from abusive speech, the mud that comes from false religion, the mud that comes from greediness, Paul says, we've left those things alone. And as we drive our spiritual car down the road, we see those things. But Paul said, we try to avoid those items as we go through life because we've been washed. We've been sanctified. That is, we've been set apart. We're now one of God's people. And then he says, we've been justified. We've been put into a spiritual position with God in Christ where we reign with him, if you will, in this life. And Paul said that means that we have to change our behavior. When it comes to the average person in the world who is not a child of God and really not interested in spiritual things, there are differences, as we see in 1 Corinthians 6, that are stark. I mean, it is kind of like the plague of the flies in Exodus 8. I mean, you've either got the flies or you don't. And in this particular case, you're either living the life of 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, and involved in these kinds of things, or you're not. But as we think about the distinction between God's people and the rest of folks, we can look at a second area of life. There are cases where we sometimes will see God's people, and then we see another group that seems really almost identical to the people of God. But even though the two seem to be in the same category, they're not. Moving from 1 Corinthians 6, let's back up a few books. Let's go back to the book of Matthew and see what we have in Matthew chapter 7. Now, this again is a well-known passage. Some of the people here could quote it. It is also towards the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This is the third chapter for Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And it's here, Matthew 7, verse 22, is where we're going to start in just a moment, that we find Jesus making a prediction. He says this is what's going to occur with some people when they stand before him at the end of time. The Lord said many are going to be told what is said in the 22nd verse. It is in this passage, the Lord said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name? And by thy name cast out demons? And by thy name do many mighty works? Okay, Jesus said at the end of time there will be many people who knew about him as they lived their life on this earth. And these people, the Lord says, will not only have known about him in this life, but the Lord makes it clear in just this one verse that these people will have expended a great deal of energy for, in their minds, serving Christ. Well, let's look at this verse and let's look at it in reverse. Sometimes it's helpful to study the Bible or study a passage in reverse to appreciate what's fully said or all that's said. At the end of verse 22, Jesus uses the word works, plural. So this tells us that the people being described, they are involved in multiple things. Prior to the word works, we find the word mighty. Plural, works. And now he says these plural works, they are mighty. That is, they are big, they're large, they're substantial, these are significant. Then if we back up one more word, we find many. Now think about this. Many mighty works for the sake of Christ. Jesus said a lot of folks are going to be living their lives in this way. And then prior to this information, Jesus says a couple more things. He says these people will believe that they were involved with prophecy, as well as supernatural or miraculous activity. He says these people will believe that they were actually casting out demons, helping people in their mind through the name of Christ. These people also, the Lord says, will have known enough about him to have said to him at the end of time, Lord, Lord. Now when we look at all that's said in verse 22, it seems surely that these people would be the people of God. they would be part of, you know, God's righteous flock. But verse 22 makes it clear that they're not part of God's people. And after Jesus gives all this information, he goes on to make this point in Matthew 7, verse 23. He says there, "And then will I profess unto them," that is the folks in verse 22, "I never knew you." Word "never" is important. And then he says this, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Why would Jesus say to the people who claimed to prophesy, who claimed to cast out demons, who did works, plural, that were mighty and many, why will Jesus say to these people, at no time, had any kind of relationship? Why would he say that? And then why would he say that the works described, the mighty works in the name of Jesus, why would he say that those works are evil? I mean, you would think that if you are helping people, is what we see indicated in verse 22, that those works would be evil. Why say the works are evil? The answer is found in verse 21. In that 21st verse, he says, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven. But he that does the will," he that obeys God, "is the one who's going to be saved." You know, there are some people, as far as the two classifications, there are some people, 1 Corinthians 6, who are not God's people because they're involved in some terrible things. And most people can say, well, we can kind of understand that. But there is a second group of people who are also not God's people. In fact, God says this second group, they're wicked, they're evil. Why? Because even though they may do some of the same things that Christians do, they have not been obedient to God. We might be close. We might be near the kingdom as far as the things that we're doing. But Jesus says, Matthew 7, 21 to 23, that that's not going to be good enough. If we refuse to be obedient to God when it comes to salvation, the steps that he's given, we're going to be among the people described in Matthew 7. If we're not willing to worship in the way that God has described, we're going to be with the other folks, as the Lord describes in this chapter. When it comes to distinguishing God's people, Exodus 8, from the rest of folks, we find that we can be someone who is involved with the ways of the world and be rejected for that reason. Or, now reason number two, Matthew 7, we can mimic, we can be like Christians, but not be fully obedient, and also be with the folks who are not with God. Well, these two classes now bring us to the third category. Imagine a person who's taken the steps to become a Christian, Matthew 7, and this individual has decided to reject the ways of the world, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Will this person now be considered a child of God? Or, using that analogy from Exodus chapter 8, will he be with the folks who are not God's people? Well, in answering this question, we need to consider one more thing. There is something in the Bible that is summed up by the word faithfulness. I mentioned the seed this morning, and Jesus talked about the seed being the word of God in Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke chapter 8. Teresa is the one who likes seeds in our family. I'll mess with them a little bit, but she's the one that likes the flowers and the vegetables and all those neat things. But you know, I know enough about seeds to realize that when you plant a seed, there are four possible outcomes. And these four outcomes are the only things that can happen. Option number one, you can plant a seed and it dies. It doesn't come up, or it maybe starts to grow a little bit and psh, it's just done. The second outcome, the second possibility when you plant a seed, is that it comes up just a little bit and then it grows. It may come out maybe a quarter of an inch, a half an inch, and maybe it's run over by a lawnmower or something else, and it just dies. Outcome number three, the seed begins to grow and it grows to a pretty good level, but for some reason it dies. And then there is outcome number four, the seed grows, the seed produces, it matures, and it continues to keep on living until it produces the vegetable or whatever needs to be coming forth from it. When it comes to Christianity, there are a lot of people who fall into the first three categories. There are some who are taught, there are some who learn some things about God, and they refuse to obey. If we're in this category, we are not with the people of God. Then there are some others who are taught what's right, and they continue for a little while, and that's good. But like that seed in the second illustration, it dies, so some people can die on the vine spiritually. If that describes a person's Christian life, they're also not going to be with God. They're going to be in the group that's not with God. And then there is that third kind of faith, which is so sad. Here is a person who becomes a Christian, and he or she continues for a while. Maybe they continue for a year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 50 years. And yet something comes up. Maybe they're finally discouraged, maybe they're finally depressed, maybe they get tired, and something comes up where they also fizzle. that's not going to put us in the with God category when it comes to eternity. The only category is going to be that fourth category. We allow that seed, that gospel seed, to mature in our heart. We allow it to germinate. We become a Christian. We stay a Christian. And we refuse to surrender. We stick with it through thick and thin. We may be verbally assaulted because of our faith. We might be physically assaulted because of our commitment to Christ. As we try to live that fourth kind of life, we might find that there are times where it seems like no one else in the world can understand our commitment to God. It may seem like our family despises us, maybe mocks our faith. We may have times of bitter discouragement as we try to live the fourth kind of life that was mentioned a moment ago. There may be times where we get depressed. There may be times when we're disappointed, maybe even angry with God. We might be put into a position where someone says, forsake your God or go to prison. Or maybe we're going to take your life. But those who are God's people, Exodus chapter 8, those people say, I will not surrender. I will let you hurt my body. I will let you take my life. I will let you say what you want to say about me, about the Lord, and my faith. But you know, at the end of the day, I'm not going to shut up. I'm not going to sit down. And I'm not going to turn my back on Christ. Revelation 2:10 says, be faithful even to the point of death. And that's what our commitment needs to be. That's what Moses and Aaron were doing as they dealt with that ruler in Egypt. This is God's will for you. This is God's message. And it's not a pleasant thing to communicate. But Pharaoh, if you think that we're going to shut up and sit down, you've got another thing coming. God is the most important thing to us in our lives. And we're going to do his will to the best of our ability. This has always been true for God's faithful servants. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, I fought the fight. I fought the good fight. I finished the course, and this is what we need to do. Separation from the world, 1 Corinthians 6. Being obedient to God, Matthew 7. And then finishing the course, faithful at all costs, equals eternal life. Tonight, are we someone who has made these same three choices? Are we someone who has looked at the ways of the world, the kinds of things that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, and says, that's not the way for me? And with that decision, we've looked at the idea found in Matthew 7. We need to be obedient to Christ. We can't be even an imitation. We've got to do what he said. And then we've made the commitment to be faithful to him, regardless of what happens. Doing one of those things is good. You know, there's some people in life who, as they look at 1 Corinthians 6, they would say, I'm not an idolater. I'm not a fornicator. I'm not covetous, and that's good. And then as we look at some people, they would say, well, I do many of the things that Christians do. That's also good. But there's a song, I think it was sung by Meatloaf way back when, Two Out of Three Ain't Bad. And you know, I kind of like that song. But when it comes to spiritual things, two out of three isn't enough. We need three out of three. Reject the ways of the world. Reject imitation Christianity. Do what God has said in the way he said it. And then commit to that every single day of our life. Have we made those choices? Are we someone who has said no to the world and yes to Christ? If not, tonight we can say the world, you've had me long enough. I want to be a Christian. Faith, repentance, confession, baptism. If we've heard the gospel. Four simple steps, four easy steps. And we can have every single sin washed away. We can leave behind false religion and the ways which typically get people into trouble. And if we have become a Christian, what's our commitment? We talked about Thanksgiving this morning. If we're truly thankful, are we truly committed? Let's think about those things. And if we can help in some way, we let us know as we sing the invitation song.